Let us read the Word of God. This afternoon we turn to the New Testament, to John chapter 2. We wish to read the first 11 verses. This will also form the text for this afternoon's sermon. Our scripture reading then is from John chapter 2, the first 11 verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. It was a very special wedding. There in that obscure place which only John mentions, Cana of Galilee. But though it was a wedding in an obscure place, it was a very special wedding. A wedding that would never be forgotten. To this wedding the Lord Jesus came. And at this wedding he performs his first miracle. And when John writes about what the Lord Jesus has done, he speaks about him manifesting his glory. And so you can write over this text, Christ's glory at the wedding of Cana. We'll see first of all the presence of Christ at this wedding, secondly, a problem brought to Christ, and thirdly, the provision made by Christ. Christ's glory at the wedding of Cana. The presence of Christ, a problem brought to Christ, and the provision made by Christ. Whose wedding was it, actually? So that's something that we would like to know. I mean, imagine a news reporter writing this story from John chapter 2, writing this story for a newspaper about this wedding and of this miracle. But then the reader of the newspaper story, he would look through this newspaper article and find it a little strange if there is no mention of the bride and the bridegroom by name. Well, that should tell us right at the outset, dear congregation, that this is no newspaper that we are reading. This is the Bible. And it doesn't just tell us stories, but it tells us stories with a point, with a purpose. Also this account, also here. And then it is not the bride, and the bridegroom that are that important? And it's not the details of the wedding that are important, like what did the bride wear? What did the bride look like? It's the Lord Jesus who comes into focus. Actually, only his name is mentioned. We are told that his mother is there, but her name is not mentioned. We are told that some disciples were there, but their names are not mentioned either. So you see, this is all about Christ. He was there at this wedding in Cana. How did he come there? Well, the bridal couple had asked him to come. You might say they sent him an invitation. He was invited to come to their wedding feast. He was welcome at their wedding. Why had they been invited? Was he related to the bride or the groom, maybe? After all, his mother was also there. Perhaps this was the wedding of a distant relative. But whatever the case was, he was invited to come to the wedding, and his disciples, too. They could come along. But most important is that the Lord Jesus was there. We could say it this way, he was on their guest list. He was welcome at their wedding feast. So apparently, we may ask the Lord Jesus to come to our wedding, to our happy occasion. Where a bride and a groom are joined together, and they may celebrate that special day, we may ask the Lord Jesus to come to our wedding. Young people, we may ask him to come to a funeral, too, and the deathbed, too, or other sad events, but also we may ask him to come to happy occasions, to a wedding as well. And then we hear that the Lord Jesus accepted the invitation and he came to the wedding in Cana, and he shows us that it is not in vain to ask him to come, for he came and he shows something of his glory there at the wedding in Cana. But for him to come, you do need to ask him. You do need to invite him. You need to ask him to come into your home, if you desire him in your home. You need to ask him to come into your church, if you desire him into your church. And you need to ask him to come to your wedding, if you desire him to be there on that special day. And you need to ask the Lord Jesus that he will go with you. That's fitting, isn't it, on the wedding day, to ask the Lord to be with you. That he will lead you, that he will keep you, that he will teach you for the rest of your life, till death do you part. And then to glory afterwards, his people shall be with him. You may ask him already to be there on the first day of married life together. But then it should not be a formal thing. That you say, now it's all good that we have weddings in church and that we are under the word of God. And then there comes a time too in the service when we kneel before him and we can all do that. And it can all be so formal and it can be all custom, good custom, mind you, but still custom. That your heart is not in it. But the Lord Jesus, he knows when it is your earnest desire. And he knows when it is not your earnest desire. You know, couples, they make their guest lists, and maybe they have several pages of names of family and friends and people that they know. And then they need to narrow the list down, maybe. And then they look at some of the names, and they come across a name, and they say, ah, do we now need to invite him or her? You can't. Really skip them, maybe the other person says. Yeah, you hum and haw.
you don't really want them there. The Lord knows when that's the case too with us and Him being at our wedding. Maybe you say, yeah, we should have a church wedding. But before the wedding service is over, the couple has forgotten about Him. And the reception, well, they don't need Him there. Actually, He doesn't fit there. And you can tell in one way or another by the reception and by the atmosphere and by all that is played on the music. Yeah, here the Lord Jesus doesn't really fit. And to Him the door is closed. Oh, He may knock on that door, but to Him the door is shut. But here you see the lesson then, that if you want the Lord Jesus in your heart and in your life, then you do need to ask Him. And then you need to give Him first place. You see, if you desire Him at your wedding, then He must have the highest place at your wedding. If you desire Him in your home, then He must have the highest place in your home. He must not be, for instance, at a wedding, not just one of the many guests. No, He must be the guest of honor. And if you want Him to live in your heart, then He must have the first place in your heart. For if He is given the first place, then He is willing to come. Well, the Lord Jesus came to the wedding. Why did He come? Actually, why was He there? Was He not more needed at a funeral in the region? Or a sickbed? Were there not many people in Capernaum that were needing to be healed? Were there not blind people who needed their eyes opened? Or could the Lord Jesus not have gone on a preaching tour? And could He not have written a letter to the bride and the groom saying, "Dear friends, how nice it was of you to invite me to your wedding, but you understand there are so many more needs in Galilee. I regret to inform you I can't come." But the Lord Jesus did not do that. He came. Why did He come? Well, I already said because they asked Him. And it's true. Whenever He is asked, He will never say no. And you see that on the whole of Scripture, He never turned anyone away who asked Him. He shows, ask, and it shall be given you. But we need to say more. Why is He here at this wedding? And then I think that the answer is given by our marriage form in the back of the Psalter. Because the marriage form addresses this passage too. And it gives the answer to this question, why was He here? And then it says in our marriage form, for this reason, for what reason? Well, it has just laid out that God has given marriage, God has instituted marriage. For this reason, the Lord Jesus Christ did also highly honor it with His presence, gifts, miracles in Cana of Galilee, to show thereby that this holy state ought to be kept honorably by all. So, why did He come to the wedding? Can I put it very simply? Because Jesus likes to see marriage. Why? Well, because God has instituted marriage. He is the one who creates an attraction in the heart of a young man and a young woman. He is the one who brings together, who joins together. And marriage is what the Lord Jesus likes to see. And He wants us to know by appearing at this wedding in Cana that He thinks of marriage very highly. Relevant, isn't it? In our day, when divorce is so common, when husbands or wives say to the other, "I don't love you anymore. I want a divorce." Or when couples young couples say, well, why don't we try living together first? Well, that is not something the Lord Jesus is pleased with. That's how it was also similar in the days when the Lord Jesus was on earth. That's how it was in Israel. There was divorce. It was quite common. That's why the Lord Jesus addresses it in his preaching. Husbands, they just sent their wives away. Of course, they tried to do it legally. All they needed was a bill of divorce. If you had a bill of divorce, then it was a legal divorce. But the Lord Jesus shows, no, divorce is not pleasing to me. And he will also say it. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the Lord Jesus will make it quite plain too when he meets with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. That divorce is not pleasing to him. That woman who had five husbands already, she was living together with a man that was not her husband. The Lord Jesus did not approve of that. And he lets her know that too. This is what the Lord Jesus approves of. The marriage between a man and a woman in the fear of the Lord. His Father has given it. Jesus likes to see it. Or as the apostle writing to the Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. And then I think it's right what J.C. Ryle puts. He says, if people do not think of marriage highly, they do not have the mind of Christ. But at this marriage feast, there's a problem. Our second point. There's a problem, and they don't know what to do. They ran out of wine. Why this was, whether they had not made the right calculations in connection with the amount of people coming, or whether they had not brought enough wine for another reason, or whether the couple was poorer and had not been able to buy more wine, I don't know the reason. But they cannot at this moment set before the people what they normally set before the people. There was no more wine. How embarrassing this would have been for the bride and groom, don't you think? I mean, imagine at your wedding. Imagine that they did not have enough food at your wedding. The waiters started to serve maybe. They have food for the wedding party. They have food for the family. But suddenly it's clear that half the guests at your wedding, there's not going to be a meal for them. And now here, there's no more wine. Oh, and you can imagine then that the people that were guests at this wedding, they would talk about it for years to come. And they would say it to one another, do you remember that wedding? And there we sat at the reception, and there was no more wine. Our glasses were empty. Oh, they tried to fill it with water, but they had nothing more than water. And you can be sure that the bridal couple would hear about it after. Or they would see it as they would walk the streets there in Cana of Galilee. And other people they would meet with, and they could tell in the looks and their faces of the people. They remember. And how many jokes would not be told at their expense. And the bridal couple would have to get up in the middle of this celebration. And they would have to apologize as best as they could. But they would have to say, sorry, friends. The feast is over. And they would have to think back on this day with shame. Ah, what a way to start marriage. Not having enough. What then must be done? Well, the need is brought to the Lord Jesus. Someone says, bring this need to the Lord Jesus? Are there not greater needs to bring to the Lord? I mean, if there was a leper in need of healing, that's a great need. Or when Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus, he pleads on behalf of his daughter, she's at the point of death. That's a great need, but a little bit of wine gone? Bring such a need to him? Sure. Why not? Is there anything too small that you cannot bring to the Lord? Will not Paul later on write in Philippians 4 verse 6, in everything with prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. Also this then. Also the question, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And that can be precisely the question. But then when that is the question, let that not be something that we're anxious about. Let that not be something that we worry about. But let that be brought to the Lord saying, Lord, here is a need. And remember what the Lord Jesus later on would say. Therefore take no thought saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Matthew 6. In everything, let your requests be made known unto God. Do you have such a life? Bringing every need to the Lord Jesus. It's true, the Lord Jesus will not always provide, as he did in this case. He has not always fed the hungry. There have been plenty of famines in the land of Israel. And there was pleading for food. And there were times when the Lord did not give food. And that's why we always need to learn to say, not my will, but thy will be done. We need to learn to wait on His provision. And we need to learn to wait on His time. And Mary, Jesus' mother, had to learn this too. Verse 4. Mary has brought the need to the Lord Jesus. Then the Lord Jesus says, mine hour is not yet come. You know, there are times in our lives, aren't there, when we say, Lord, here's my need. Help now! Now I need outcome. But the Lord will not be ordered to do as we please and when we please. He does what He pleases and when it pleases Him. Why? Well, we don't always understand why He doesn't always do it now. Maybe one reason is to show us that He is in control, not we. But there he is, at this wedding. You see him there? He's calm. He knows the need. He knows what will be done. And he will do it in his time. And knowing this can also bring expectation. He will do something. What he will do, I don't know. But he will do something. That's how it can be also in the life of the Christian. That's how it can be also spiritually. As we meet with the psalmist in Psalm 42, the psalmist is discouraged, the psalmist is tried, he misses God, he cries out to God. And then he can also say in the middle of the psalm, but the Lord will send salvation. And so it is here. The Lord will do something. What? Mary does not know. But he will do something. And therefore Mary says to the servants, and there's expectation in her voice. Don't you hear it? Verse 5. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Well, the Lord Jesus, at his own time and his own way, provides. Our third point. The provision by Christ. The Lord Jesus sees to it that the wedding feast does not stop all at once. That the bride and groom are embarrassed. Well, he does something. There are some 6 large water pots. These water pots are normally used for the washing of the hands of the guests. Those large water pots are to be filled with water all the way to the brim, and they're to be brought to the ruler of the feast. That's what happens. And the ruler of the feast, he takes a taste. And he calls the bridegroom. And he says something to the bridegroom. And you would expect, we know the story so well, but you would expect, if you didn't know the story, you would expect that the ruler of the feast would say to the bridegroom, "What, do you only have water to serve our guests?" Maybe he said, "Yes, it's good water, but it's still water." But no, he doesn't say that. He expresses his utter amazement. He says, "You saved the best wine for last." That's what the ruler of the feast says. Water has been turned into wine. One moment, it was water. A moment later, it was wine. But that's not possible, is it? And therefore, there are those who have different theories about what has happened. And the one theory says that the Lord Jesus saw to it that there was the speeding up of what takes place in nature a long time. The Lord Jesus saw to it that it was sped up. But water, no matter how long you wait, water doesn't turn into wine. To make wine, you need grapes. But the Lord Jesus made wine without grapes. How? And he did not speak. He did not touch the water pots. We don't read of him praying to his Father. How then did this happen? In a way that is impossible for you and for me. A way that is impossible for men. But it is possible with God. By the act of his will. He willed the water to become wine. And in an instant, it happened. And it was the best wine, the ruler of the feast said. And here we get a little glimpse of, and we can say it too, that everything that the Lord Jesus does is the very best. And there is a lot of wine. Maybe about 150 gallons of wine. Think of that, boys and girls. 150 milk jugs of wine. He sees to it that there is plenty. And that's how the Lord Jesus is willing to provide. Is that not also what Paul will later on say when he will write to the Philippians, and the Philippians are a poor people, or they've been a generous people. They've been ready to give to Paul at different times in the ministry, but they're a poor people. But Paul will say, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Or as he will say also in his letter to the Ephesians, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. Such is your Lord, dear people of God. Well, the wedding feast can go on. The bride and groom do not need to be embarrassed. The Lord Jesus has performed a miracle. That's what John writes in verse 11. Or, more literally, the word that John uses is the word sign. And it's the word that he will use quite often. It's the word that we find also in other places. It's the same word that the angel uses when he speaks to the shepherds there in Luke chapter 2. And he speaks about the babe that is born in Bethlehem. And then he says, "This shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Or in different words, that's your clue, shepherds. That's your clue if you find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's the sign. And that's the same thing here. Here's a clue about who the Lord Jesus is. Here's a sign of who he is. Here's a sign that he comes from God. Here's a sign that he is divine. And that nothing is impossible with him. That's what he is showing here. This vial, we'll say it too, he is lifting up the veil which he had thrown over his divinity and becoming flesh and revealed something of his almighty power and Godhead. You see, it's as if there is a veil over the Lord Jesus when we see him as a baby and as we see him growing up in his father and mother's house. And there's a veil over him as he grows older and he works in his father's carpentry business. And there's a certain veil over him. But now you see him pull back the veil. Do you see it? You see what John sees? You see what John says they saw when he writes in chapter 1, verse 11, and he showed his glory. As he writes now in chapter 2, verse 11, and manifested forth his glory. And it was not without effect. The disciples believed on him. It says, had they not believed in him before? Sure they had. They had become his disciples. But you see, true faith is not exercised only once in life. True faith is exercised time and again. The Spirit not only implants faith in our hearts, but he also exercises his children in faith. And the Lord Jesus will give plenty of opportunities for his disciples to be exercised in faith. He will give plenty of work for the Holy Spirit to do to exercise the disciples in faith. Every time he pulls back that veil a little bit more, and he shows a little bit more of who he is on the pages of Scripture. For the Lord Jesus has so much to show of himself. But then the disciples must look, and they must look carefully. And they must see. And what is it that the disciples see when they see what they see? Well, they see for one thing his power. If he can do this, is there anything he can't do? And that's what will be also revealed in the rest of the Gospels. They will see his power, but also his willingness. His willingness to help. Also, when unexpected difficulties arise. Is that not something that you also have found out? Dear people of God, the Lord willing to help. When something came your way you were not counting on. And it reveals, thirdly, something of his majesty. As he does this with great calmness. Without any fret and anxiety. And so the disciples must look, and the more they look, the more they see of him, the more they see who he is, the more persuaded they are of him, the more their hearts go out after him, and they learn to entrust themselves more fully to him, and seek for everything in him, also their happiness. But one question yet. Why this miracle? And why this miracle first? I mean, if we would choose what miracle the Lord Jesus should do first, which miracle would it be? Boys and girls, if your mom and dad later on asked you, what do you think should have been the first miracle that the Lord Jesus performed? And then maybe there's a boy who says, well, I think the first miracle the Lord Jesus should have done was heal the sick. After all, there were so many sick. Or maybe another child says, the first miracle he should have done was the calming of the winds and the waves. Or maybe there's a girl who says, when she thinks about Jairus' daughter, the first miracle the Lord Jesus, I think, should have been that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The changing the water into wine is the first miracle. And it was a one-of-a-kind miracle. I mean, he would heal the sick many times. And he would calm the waves of the Sea of Galilee several times. And he would even raise the dead three times. But he would never turn any other water into wine. But here, Why this miracle? And why first? Well, to show something of what he has come to do. And there is no other miracle that could show it as well as this miracle. Well, what has he come to do? Let me put it this way. He has come to make miserable people happy people. In the words of our Heidelberg Catechism, he has come to make a people live and die happily. After all, wine is the symbol of happiness. And is there then someone here who has had his eyes open to see how unhappy he is? There may be a boy or a girl here who, if they're honest, say, I feel so unhappy. Oh, your parents have given you maybe many things. You have games and you have toys. And your mom and dad may sometimes wonder, what else is it that I can give to you, child, that will make you happy? Or maybe a teenager. You teenagers have more under your name than many people have in this world. And you have maybe other things that you want. And you see your friends have this latest gadget, this latest technical thing that they can use. And you think, oh, if only I could have this, then I would be happy. Or if I could engage in that diversion, or whatever it is. And be honest now, what is it in your life that you seek your happiness in? Well, why not write it down on a piece of paper? And if it is more than one thing, why not write the several things down wherein you seek your happiness, in this or in that? Or maybe someone says, but Pastor, actually, I am quite happy. Life is going quite well for me. And that can be. Things can be going well for you, and business may still be good for you. And it may be that the Lord has blessed your home and your family, but do you know the happiness of having your sins pardoned? There was a man who lived in England. A century or two ago, his name was John Nelson. And John Nelson, he had a troubled conscience. He had no peace with God. But whatever he did, he found no peace with God. He tried different jobs. He tried living in different places. He tried all kinds of different things. He even went to work in London, many miles away from later on where his wife would be. There he sought to have peace of conscience. But he never found it until he started to hear the word of God preached. And that word was addressed to him. He thought, how does this minister know all about my life? And the minister didn't know anything about his life, but he was a convicted man. And he began to cry and he began to plead for mercy. And he found no mercy. He found no peace until the Lord showed him his grace. Then his heart was set at liberty. And there was the guilt and the tormenting fear for God. And he was filled with a serene, calm peace. You know what he began to do? He began to go and visit old friends. And he began to talk to old companions and call them to repentance. He told them that what they were doing was wrong. And he'd been working away from home and from his wife. And at last he returned, and he was filled with his new joy. The old restlessness of John Nelson was gone. But his wife, she was not happy at all by this change. She was embarrassed by her husband, for he would convict his neighbors. And she accused her husband of not loving her anymore. And she said, my happiness with you is over, for according to your words, I'm a child of the devil. And you are a child of God. And she could only weep, and she could only say, I cannot live with you any longer.
John Nelson, he did not let go of his wife. He prayed for her. He fasted to seek her well-being, to seek her conversion. And within time, she was converted. And she became his happy companion in the way to heaven. Oh, and what trouble she had along her way. Because her husband became this evangelical preacher. And they knew who he was and they knew who she was. But even on one occasion, they beat her. And she was carrying a child. And the child died in the womb. But she had hope and joy in the Lord. And you see, that joy is what we miss by nature. By nature, we are, if we're honest, an unhappy people. I know we can try to ignore it. We can try and chase after the pleasures of the world in order to seek our happiness in things and in this world. But when the Spirit opens your eyes, then you see, what is it that I've brought upon myself? I've left the Lord. I've left Him who is the fountain of living waters. And I've chased after everything, but everything else I've chased after has turned out empty. Oh, what misery I've brought upon myself. Have you not discovered that? I'm without God. I'm without hope. I'm without Christ. And if I die this way, then one day I will die and go to hell. And there will not even be a drop of water to quench my tongue. It's misery to die without Christ. And so since that is the case, and since there is so much that you may seek yet in the day of grace, seek grace in the day of grace. Seek the Lord while it is yet to be found. After all, He calls, doesn't He, and says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy wine." Wine, the joys of salvation, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And that's why He says, "Open wide thy mouth, I will fill it, and I will give most abundant good." You see, that's why the Lord Jesus came. To bring sinners back to God. To restore sinners back to communion and favor with God. To fill you with His grace. And let me put it this way. He has come to give wine. Spiritual wine. So that He can say, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." So that He can set before sinners a feast. As Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah 25, a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. That's what He has come to give. But for that, the hour had to come. He has spoken about that to His mother Mary. The hour had to come when He would experience sorrow and suffering. And He would be hung on the cross. And He would let the blood flow. And He would be forsaken of His Father. Imagine that. The Father had been His joy, happiness. The Father abandoned His Son. The Son bore the curse. Oh, what pain it was to His heart. But Christ went this way to obtain pardon, to give peace, to restore righteousness, holiness, and happiness. Have you found it? In the Lord Jesus. Ah, it's true. What sadness God's children meet within this life. Have you found that too? That old nature in you?
the devil tempting you, the devil assaulting you, and you backslide and you go out of the way and you leave the Lord whom you come to love, and you need the Lord to come over and to bring you back to himself again. Ah, but I may say on the basis of Scripture, dear children of God, the day is coming when all sorrow will be over and your happiness will be full. Then there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then your joy will be without interruption. Do you understand now why John would later on write in the book of Revelation, "Blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Why is that then? Why are they so blessed? Ah, their joy shall then unbounded be, who see God's face eternally, their heart's desire receiving. Amen. 420, stanza 2.